The 1904 Olympics hosted the worst marathon in Olympic history. The marathon took place in St. Louis, Missouri, at the same time as the World's Fair. There were a lot of factors that went into making that marathon the worst ever, one of which was the race started in the middle of a hot summer afternoon. Another factor was that most of the 32 men who started the race had never run a marathon. One runner lost his money gambling in New Orleans on the way to St. Louis. So he hitchhiked the rest of the way to St. Louis, and he arrived just before the race started, wearing long pants and walking shoes. One of his fellow competitors helped him out by cutting his pants off at the knees. The race course was run over dirt roads that, as they ran, threw up huge amounts of dust. The course also went through town, causing the competitors to have to dodge traffic and even trains. The organizer of the race wanted to keep the fluid intake of the racers at a minimum, so he set up only two water stations, one at 6 miles and one at 12 miles, so they had to run the last 14 miles with no water. Of the 32 men that started, only 14 finished. The first man to cross the finish line was almost awarded the gold medal when somebody stopped the ceremony and declared that he had cheated. Later investigation showed that the supposed winner had hitched a ride at the 9-mile mark, rode in a car to the 20-mile mark, and when the car ran out of gas, he jumped out and ran the last 6 miles. The actual winner of the marathon set the record for the slowest winning time in Olympic history. 3 hours and 28 minutes. To give you an idea, that today's marathon runners run it, the men run it in a little more than 2 hours. The man who lost his money and showed up late to the race took a nap in the middle of the race and still finished fourth. Another man was chased by a pack of wild dogs and ran a mile off course. He finished ninth. The actual winner of the race was given strychnine and brandy as a stimulant for the last several miles. When he got to the finish line, he did not cross on his own, but his trainers actually picked him up, and he kicked his feet back and forth like he was running while they carried him across the finish line. It was an absolute debacle. The Hebrew Christians that received this letter were in an incredibly difficult marathon, and not near as humorous as the one I just spoke to you about. They needed the exhortation to continue running despite all the reasons they had to stop. Not only were they in a marathon, as we've already mentioned in weeks past, you and I are in a marathon. For some of us, the going is relatively easy. For others of us, it is incredibly difficult. But we are all running a lifelong race toward that same finish line. And like the Hebrew believers, we need the exhortation and encouragement to keep running to the end. We have to keep running lest our own race turn into a debacle. And there's already been a lot of encouragement given to us in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 11 particularly encourages us through the lives of the Old Testament saints: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Moses, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, Barak, David, Samuel, and a host of others are pointed out to us as an example and an encouragement. These Old Testament saints are lifted up to us. The record of their lives is presented to us to show us how to live by faith. They're given to us that we might have comfort and hope. And as great as these examples of faith are, there's a greater example. The greatest example is simply Jesus. He is the model of enduring faith. So let me read verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. The word translated author, it's not the word for an author like somebody who writes a book. It's not the word for beginning or creator or even first person. Instead, the word used is actually made up of two words. One word that means chief person and another word that means to lead. So the word translated author, it's actually also used in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, where we are told that Jesus is the captain. That's the same word, the captain of our salvation. In the book of Acts, he is twice called the prince of life and the prince and our Savior. Again, that word prince, the same as captain, same as author. So in other words, what Hebrews is saying when it tells us that Jesus is the author of our faith is that he is the one who takes the lead in our faith. He is the chief, the captain, the prince who goes before all of us. Soldiers have often described good leaders as men they will follow anywhere, even into the hottest part of the fiercest battle. And many times those men that are described as that kind of a leader are shown that they are not just ordering the men to do something that they would never do themselves. These men have shown that they will be right there in the trenches fighting right beside their men. They have seen this one in combat. They've seen his keep his cool in the midst of battle. They have watched his respect and his concern for his men, but they've also watched him simply do the work of a soldier. And leaders like that have earned the right to command other men. Good men follow them because they know their commanding officer has gone through what they are going through. We have a commanding officer, a captain, who has been through all we might go through. So Jesus is the first and supreme example of what it means to live by faith. Did you know Jesus lived by faith? I think the first temptation in the wilderness when Satan tried to convince Jesus to turn the stones into bread, that temptation was an effort to cause Jesus to rely upon his own power and not the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's just my opinion. I know from scriptures that Jesus himself clearly states that he relied fully on God. So the Gospel of John records Jesus' words to unbelieving Jews. And he tells them, I can of myself do nothing. And later he told them, I do nothing of myself. Acts 2 declares the miracles, wonders, and signs which Jesus did were done by God through him. So when we talk about the life of Jesus, we are talking about the life of faith. Put a bookmark in Hebrews 12 and turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Should be just a few pages towards the back of your Bible from Hebrews. 1 Peter 2, verse 23. The Gospels, they tell us of the agony of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There on the evening of his crucifixion, Jesus knew what was coming, and he cried out to God. And we know that prayer, he simply prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of Jesus, says, who when he was reviled, did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. What did Jesus do in those final moments before his arrest? What did Jesus do when he stood before the Sanhedrin and was scorned and blasphemed? What did Jesus do when he was surrounded by the soldiers and was mocked? What did Jesus do when he was on the cross and people walking by derided him? He committed himself. He entrusted the care of himself into God's hands. So that on that final day, Jesus did not entrust the well-being of himself into his own hands. He rightly said he could have called thousands of angels to come deliver him. But he did not. He entrusted the care of himself into the hands of his Father, his success, his sacrifice, into the hands of God. He placed all the work that he was going to do in the hands of the Father, so that he relied fully upon God to sustain and strengthen him through that entire torment of the cross. So we have a captain who has suffered like we do, was tempted like we are, and who leads the way in living by faith. So that he is the supreme example who shows you and I how to live by faith today. Now, I know some people look at these heroes of the faith and they consider such a life beyond them. For them, the examples of the faith of Abraham or Moses is a little bit like watching Tom Brady watch a game-winning touchdown pass. We think it's great. We love to watch it, but we also think it's beyond the ability of the average person. And now Hebrews chapter 12 presents to us the only man who ever lived a perfect life and who is also God the Son, and says, he's your example. Be like him. If we can't be like Moses, how could we ever be like the one who's far greater than Moses? And so this call to be like Christ sounds impossible. It is impossible. But it isn't. We know we'll never be completely like Jesus in our life. And sometimes the temptation is then to think, well, why strive for Christ likeness? I'm doomed to failure, so why don't I just, why work hard at it? I'll just kind of wake my way through and that's it. But God promises something greater than us achieving a certain goal of righteousness in this life. We know God has chosen to leave us in this fallen flesh for a time. It's in part due to his grace to the world that we might have opportunity to show and tell the gospel to the lost. It is in part his grace to us. God's leaving us in the flesh teaches us the impossibility of us ever making ourselves righteous. It teaches us to rely more fully on him as we struggle through with our sin. It unveils to us just how deep and filthy the sin nature really is, and that we can never eradicate sin by our own power. This war between the flesh and the spirit allows us to see the faithfulness and provision of God in our daily lives, and the struggles we have now with the flesh prepare us to appreciate more fully the work that Christ will do when he finally takes away all sin. It sets us up to rejoice in that. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is the completer of our faith. The New King James uses the word finisher. We don't finish faith. Jesus does. He leads the way, showing us how to live by faith, and then he completes the life of faith in us. Philippians 1 verse 6 declares that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Philippians 2 verse 13 says it is God who works in you to both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Colossians 2:10 says simply, you are complete in him. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24 says, now the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8 says, Jesus will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have Christ, who is the one who completes all of our faith. Turn to Romans 8, 28. You know the verse. When Hebrews says that Jesus is the completer of our faith, that's what it means. It means that he will not fail to bring to full perfection that faith you have. When you were saved, God had a determined end in mind for you. He determined you would be like Jesus. And he will bring you to that foreordained goal. That's why Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's that divine goal, conformity to the image of Christ. It says he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The goal is Christ-likeness. That's God's intent. So we look at any circumstance, that's God's intent. That's the good that is going to come out of that. That is the good that he will work out. He will make you like Christ. And then verse 30 tells us that goal will not fail to be accomplished. It is certain. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. That's the certainty. Have you been justified? Have you been saved by faith? Then you will be glorified. Your glorification is as certain as your justification. You will be brought to perfect Christ's likeness. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us the success is not of your doing. You are not, and I am not, the completer of faith. Jesus is. He is the one bringing you to full perfection. He is the one who will bring you to full perfection. He is the one working in you now to accomplish his will. So there's an aspect where we are right to think we can never be perfect, and there's an aspect where we are wrong to think that, because Jesus is working, and he will not stop working in you until he brings you to perfection in heaven. And Jesus, though, does not leave all that work until heaven. He is doing that perfecting work in you right now. That's part of why you're here today. It's the working of Christ in you to bring you to gather with the believers, to hear the word of God, to edify and be edified. He is doing that work in you right now. And though we know we will never be free from sin in this life, we also know that we should be increasingly freer from sin in this life. And the certainty of Jesus completing our faith shapes how we view our troubles and how we view Christian growth. This certainty gives us hope for victory over sin, because we know Jesus is absolutely working in us right now to perfect us. This certainty strengthens us to daily strive to set aside sin and to grow in Christ-likeness. This certainty compels us that we dare not oppose the work of Jesus in our life, but we must cooperate with it and with all of our power work to see it accomplished, so that we strive mightily against sin, because we know that we have been set free from the law of sin and death. We labor to make our calling and election sure, because in Christ we have all we need for life and godliness. Jesus is completing us. Just one, and certainly the primary way in which he is doing that is through his Holy Spirit. He has given each of us, if you are his child, you have his Holy Spirit dwelling within you. The Holy Spirit of God is actively working in you to teach you God's word, to apply that word to your life, to convict you of sin, to gift you for ministry, and to give you victory over sin and Satan. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to fill you with all you need to live for Christ. So the Holy Spirit is perfecting our faith. He is making us fruitful. He transforms our relationships. He changes us to be like Christ. And then he is that seal of our inheritance, who is our seal until the day of redemption. Then he is bringing us certainly to that time in which our faith will be fully perfected. And so Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He is the captain and completer, the model and master of faith. So I want to take the rest of the time and consider how Jesus lived by faith, how he completes our faith. This passage tells us to consider three things about Jesus: his endurance of the cross, his disregard of the shame, and his endurance of sinners' hostility. So first, consider the cross Jesus endured. And that endurance that's spoken of here is it's a patient bearing up under. It's a calm, quiet endurance. And it's important, very important for you and I, because Jesus on the cross and on the way to the cross did not rage against it. He did not thrash and struggle. He did not curse and scream. He did not revile and insult his tormentors. He went to the cross like a lamb silently goes to the shears. He's quiet. It's that quiet endurance. I'm not going to describe the sufferings of the cross today. I will say this morning, though, that the cross was a terrible torture. It was a slow suffocation accompanied by the intense pain of metal pressing directly on bare nerves and a chest cavity slowly filling up. The agony of a crucifixion usually lasted days as the person's heart and lungs were slowly being crushed by the liquid in their chest. And when the one being crucified was too exhausted to move, he would hang limp from the nails in his hands and would suffocate. It was a terrible torment. And Jesus endured that torture. Torment like you and I will probably never know. The cross, though, is more, far more than physical suffering. It was also a spiritual judgment. On the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God for our sin, so that he who had never sinned became sin for us. I don't think we can imagine what that means for the crushing weight of sin to fall suddenly on someone who had never sinned. Have you ever been accused of something you did not do? Maybe something serious when you knew you were innocent? You remember what that felt like? Maybe, and I only say maybe that starts to point us to an understanding of what Jesus felt on the cross. He never once felt the stabs of conscience. He never once wondered if he had said the wrong thing. He never once had to apologize. He never knew guilt, shame, or sorrow from sin until it was all dumped on him. The entire sin of the world put on his shoulders. And then he bore the guilt and the judgment of an uncountable quantity of sin. A judgment and sin more than we can ever imagine. And Jesus bore the wrath of God for sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. This death is first spiritual death that separates the sinner from God. Spiritual death results in physical death. After physical death, sinners are sentenced to eternal death in hell. So the punishment of sin is eternal suffering in a place of fire and darkness. For Jesus to satisfy the requirements of justice, he had to suffer a punishment comparable to the judgment of sinners. So that on the cross, Jesus drank to the dregs the overflowing wrath of God on the sin of men. He endured what we who are saved will never have to endure. He endured all the wrath of God. And he did so with quietness, fully trusting the Father through all of his sufferings. Why would he do that? I mean, what would compel him to do that? We toss out the answer, love, and it's accurate, but it's not full enough. Hebrews 12 tells us he did so for the joy that was set before him. Jesus endured the cross because he was looking beyond the cross. He was looking for something that was waiting, something that he could only gain through that painful path of the cross. What was that joy? What was Jesus looking for on the other side of his suffering? Well, the New Testament tells us three major reasons that Jesus died. The first one is he died for the glory of God. In John 17, verse 1, Jesus prayed just before he left for the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas had already disappeared. He'd gone to bring the soldiers who would then come to arrest Jesus. Jesus is going to go spend a few hours in private prayer, and then he will be arrested, tried, and executed. In his last recorded public prayer, Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." John 12 records events just a few days before the crucifixion of Jesus. And there we get a glimpse into the trouble that afflicted Jesus' soul as he sees the cross looming. In John 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled." He's feeling that agony, feeling the suffering that's coming. He says, "What shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" And there's an implied no. "But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So what Jesus is saying is, "I am suffering the beginnings of this anguish over this cross that is coming. Should I pray, save me from this? No, that's why I came. I'm not going to pray for deliverance from this. What I'm praying for is, Father, glorify your name." The joy before him was the glory of the Father that would come through his death and resurrection. The joy before him was the display of the righteousness of God that would be made known on the cross. The joy before him was the grace of God, the faithfulness and the love of God that were graphically displayed at the cross. It is in the cross that we today see that God's words of hope are not just words. They are certainties that he will do whatever it takes to accomplish. It shows us that he will do everything to save us. And the cross exalts God like nothing else in history. And Jesus was willing to endure the agony of the cross so God would be glorified. Secondly, the joy before Jesus was his own exaltation to glory. Turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5, another familiar passage this morning. This exaltation of Jesus is similar to what I just said about Jesus glorifying God, because Jesus is God. The exaltation of himself is the glorification of God. Because God is a Trinity, we can rightly consider the exaltation of the Son separately from the glorification of the Father. And Jesus specifically requested that he be glorified by the Father. We already read that in John 17, 1. It's repeated in John 17, 5 when he says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And the book of Philippians really spells this out for us. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." There's the incredible humility of Christ in submitting himself even to death, to that horrific death of the cross. Therefore, because Jesus humbled himself to obey God even to the point of death, because he did all of that, God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Philippians 2 tells us is because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, the Father exalted him and gave him that name above every other name. Because Jesus became obedient to death, the Father will subdue all creation under him. All the universe, including every rebellious man and every wicked angel, all the universe will one day bow before Jesus. Satan himself will bow before Jesus and declare that he is Lord. All creation will proclaim that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is Alpha and Omega, faithful, true, and eternal God. And Jesus died on the cross to receive from all creation the exaltation and glory that is his. And third, Jesus died on the cross to redeem a people to himself. The joy was our redemption, to bring you and I to him. John 10:13, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. In Luke 19:10, Jesus said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. He endured the cross for the joy of saving you. At the end of the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus says that there is joy in the presence of angels when one sinner comes to repentance. If there is joy in heaven over salvation, do you not think that the Son of God himself is involved in that rejoicing? Do you not think that he is going to be the greatest rejoicer in all of that rejoicing? He endured the cross for the joy of redeeming me and you to him. Have you received him as your Savior? Have you entered into that joy with him? He died for you. He endured the wrath of God for your sin. He paid the penalty you deserve to pay but cannot pay. Romans 5 says Christ died for the ungodly. It's you and me. Romans also says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Once again, it's you and me. We're sinners. We have all sinned. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he offers that forgiveness and that life to you. It's a free gift. It's offered there. Purchased, already paid for and done, ready for you to receive. Will you receive it? Will you turn from your own powerless efforts at self-salvation and trust his all-powerful work on the cross that will save you and save you eternally? Will you receive the work he has done for you? I need to finish. I'm out of time this morning, but next week we're going to consider the other two works of Jesus. Before I close, I want to briefly help you apply these truths to your life. Just what we've already seen of Christ. How do we imitate that? First, seek to glorify God in your troubles. Do not look at affliction as something to be avoided at all costs. Not something we necessarily that we go out seeking after, but we don't avoid it at all costs. It's not just something to be endured. We don't just grin and bear it and wait till we get through. But we look beyond the affliction to the joy that is waiting on the other side. We look to see how we can glorify God through the pain. I do not say you don't pray for deliverance, but we remember that God has not promised us deliverance from all the ills of this life until this life is over. As there are times where God chooses to allow us in disease and illness and trouble, he chooses to allow us to stay in poverty and in need. We look at those things and we pray for God to be glorified in us and in our lives through those times of intense trouble. I know some of you are going through those. I know there have been some incredible heartaches in our church in this last year. Pray for God to be glorified in you in your pain. Pray for strength to actively seek to glorify God during your affliction. Look for ways to show the sufficiency of God, to show others that your God is enough for you. Look for ways to worship God in your pain. Look to be like Job and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And strive to remember to give thanks in everything. Because your sorrow and your suffering is never pointless. Second thing I would say is use your sorrow as a means to point others to Christ. Show him that his grace is sufficient. Declare to them that you have hope in this pain because you have the hope of eternal life. That you know you can endure this storm because you know the temporary suffering of today is working in you an eternal glory that cannot even be compared to the suffering right now. Tell them how the gospel gives you hope, how it gives you hope in Christ and hope in heaven. Tell how the gospel frees you from bondage to the flesh. Tell how your greatest desire is for the ultimate joy that will come when all sorrow, all sin, all the curse, and all tears are taken away. Take hold of the comfort of the gospel that you may be able to give it to others, even in your time of need. And the third thing I would say is fix your eyes on Jesus. Do not let anything distract you from him. Meditate deeply on him. Fill your mind and your heart with his word. Immerse yourself in him. Immerse yourself in his character and what he endured for you, what he has promised you, what he will do. Run to the Psalms and read and study the Psalms of Jesus' suffering, like the 22nd, the 40th, and the 69th. Read and study the Psalms of Jesus' glory like the 2nd and the 72nd and the 110th. Read the Psalms of your Savior and understand that he agonized too. And he sustained you in your agony and he was delivered. He stands rejoicing and he will do the same. You will one day stand rejoicing with him. And I know at times in the intensity of the pain or the intensity of the illness, it's hard to focus. And you say, I don't feel like reading. I can't read all of the Psalms. I can't read even all of Philippians chapter 2. Then read one verse. And read it over and over and over again. Whatever you need to do, keep your eyes on Jesus. Look to him who leads the way in enduring by faith and who will never fail to bring your faith to completion. Late one night, a dozen men were sailing across a large inland lake. A storm came up and began to blow them back across the water. So they broke out the oars and began to row. They rowed hard into the teeth of the storm, never getting anywhere, rowing until the early hours of the morning. After hours of exhausting work, they saw something on the water. They were terrified, thinking the apparition to be a ghost. A voice cried out to them from the night, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." One of the men recognized the voice and answered back, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said simply, "Come." So Peter stepped out of the boat and stood firm on the rolling waves. As he walked towards Jesus, his focus began to shift. He started seeing how violently the wind blew, and he began to fear. As his eyes turned from Jesus to the storm, Peter began to sink. He cried out to Jesus to save him. Jesus reached out, took hold of Peter, and guided him safely back to the boat. You may be in the middle of a storm and feel like you are sinking and about to drown. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Lock the gaze of your mind and your heart on Him who is able to save you, and on Him who will hold you safe no matter how violently the storm rages.